Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says this: "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. As I said last week, here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is turning his attention towards what we could call God's continuing plan for the Jewish people. And we'll see that more clearly over the next couple of weeks. But Paul's focus, really, not only here in Romans chapter 9, but also in chapters 10 and 11, is on God's continued plan for what we today might call ethnic Israel, the physical offspring, the natural descendants, if you will, of Abraham. And as we heard last week, Paul's doing this, at least in part, to give us assurance. He's doing this to give us assurance in the promises of our God, assurance in the Word of God. Because surely, I think, for the church in Rome, when Paul wrote this letter to them, many may have been saying to Paul something like this: Paul, you know, you have told us about these wonderful benefits, these blessings and promises that we receive in Christ. You've been telling us about God's unfailing purpose, that he has foreloved us, that he has predestined us, and how it is that because of this, there's no way that we will not be justified, that we will not be sanctified. There's no way that we are not going to ultimately be glorified. You've been telling us how by faith we have even already received all of Christ and all of his blessings. But Paul, we have some doubts about this, because the reality is the Jewish people through whom the Lord worked in the old covenant, the Jewish people had all of these wonderful promises and blessings as well. The people of Israel, they were told that they were chosen by God, that they were elected, they received the adoption, they were the covenant people of God. And yet, they today, by and large, have rejected the Messiah and have not received the covenant promises. And so, if the Jews, if Israel did not receive the promises that God gave them, how do we know that we will receive the promises? In other words, I think a fair question to ask of the Apostle Paul in the first century was, if the word of God has failed Israel, why should we think it will not fail us as well? And beloved, I think that question would become all the more important for Paul to answer here in the letter of Romans, because unbeknownst to him, unbeknownst to the church in Rome, in about 12 years from the point that Paul wrote this letter, in about 12 years, the Roman Emperor Titus would seize the city of Jerusalem. He would kill massive amounts of Jewish people, and he would destroy the temple. And the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that event would rightly be understood by many as God's judgment coming against the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think even Jesus himself was prophesying that this event would be God's judgment against Israel for their rejection of the Messiah in what we call the Olivet Discourse. We heard about that when we studied the Gospel of Luke. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD will be rightly interpreted as God cutting off unbelieving Israel from his covenant. And so it is very important that Paul take the time to address this question of what about the Jews? Did God's word fail Israel? It seems as if it did. And if it failed the Israelites, how do we know as Christians that God's word will not fail us? How can we have true assurance? And this is why Paul begins our text today, beloved, by saying it is not as though the word of God has failed. Have God's promises failed? Has God's word failed? Paul says, no, no. The word of God cannot, it will not, it has not failed. Our great God will accomplish everything that he has promised to accomplish. And so whatever it is that we might perceive about ethnic or national Israel, whatever we perceive is happening with the Jewish people, we must understand, first and foremost, the problem here is not that the word of God has failed. And so to illustrate that truth, to show this, Paul, in our text this morning, he breaks down, first and foremost, I think he is breaking down here, a major misconception about the very nature of Israel. If we're going to understand how God's word has not failed, we have to get past a major misconception as it concerns Israel, the nature of Israel. That as it concerns obtaining the covenant promises of God, being part of Israel was not and is not ultimately about ethnicity. It is not about the bloodline. Now, that was very common thinking during Paul's day. It was very common thinking during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the Jews. And we see this many times when Jesus is engaged in debate, argument, conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. The Jews clearly believed that because they were the natural descendants of Israel, because they were the ethnic offspring of Abraham, you know, you could trace their lineage back to the patriarchs, just like Matthew and Luke do for the family household of Jesus, right? Because you could do that, then surely that meant that they were in, so to speak, with God. That theirs was the kingdom of heaven. Because they were Jews, they were, without a shadow of a doubt, we might say today, they were saved, right? After all, as Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 9, theirs was the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. God, out of all the nations of the earth, God favored Israel. He favored their bloodline. He favored their nation. And so regardless of their own faithfulness or lack thereof, God would most certainly keep his covenant with them. And they would receive the very kingdom of God itself. That was the common Jewish belief in Christ's day and in Paul's day. And Paul, in our text this morning, begins by saying, essentially, he says, no, that is all wrong. Being the Israel of God, it is not about your bloodline. Being the Israel of God, it is not defined by your natural descent. It's about being a child of promise. That's what Paul says. It is about being a child of promise. An heir, H-E-I-R, an heir according to promise, as he phrases it in Galatians chapter 3. And so to show this truth, Paul turns the attention of his original readers, he turns it to Abraham himself and to the sons of Abraham. He turns our attention back to Abraham and to his children. And he begins with Isaac, and although he does not mention him, he is implicitly also speaking of Isaac's brother, Ishmael. Paul says in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is where Paul begins. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Meaning, yes, it is true. God chose that nation. He chose the people of Israel to be his covenant people, the people, the nation through which he would reveal himself and his will and his plan of salvation. It was through the nation of Israel that God would even bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the nations. But just because God chose, he elected the nation, the covenant community, it does not mean that everyone within that elected corporate body was in and of themselves elect. And this is something I've not talked about much yet, and I'm going to mention it very briefly right now, but we have to understand God's election really does work on two levels. There is a corporate election, if you will, and an individual election, meaning God in the Old Testament chose the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, you could say, although I'm very timid to phrase it this way, you could say he chose the church to be his covenant people. But the church, what is the church? It's not a replacement of Israel. The church is really God's covenant people expanded in the new covenant beyond the national borders and ethnic bloodline of the Jewish people to include now any and all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But God, you know, he chose the church. He chose the nation of Israel. But that does not mean then that every single individual person within that corporately chosen body is in and of themselves elect. It did not mean that each and every person who was born into the nation of Israel truly belonged to Israel, to what Paul would call in the sixth chapter of Galatians, the Israel of God. There are many who do indeed belong to the Jewish people, to ethnic and national Israel, but who are not what Paul calls in our text this morning, children of promise. And Paul says, this is not something new. This has always been the case. Consider the children of Abraham. Now we know, of course, Abraham had two sons. God gave Abraham the promise that he would give him a son. Through that son of promise, Abraham would be made the father of many nations. And it would be through that son of promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul says elsewhere, ultimately it was Jesus Christ himself who was the son of promise. But in the original context of the book of Genesis, we know that it was one particular son of Abraham who was the son of promise, and that was Isaac. Isaac was chosen by God. Isaac was God's elect. Isaac was elected by God to be the one through whom the covenant promises would come. But Abraham had this other son, right? Ishmael. What about Ishmael? Paul is reminding us here again, although he doesn't explicitly state it, he is implicitly reminding us that Ishmael was rejected by God. Ishmael was cut off from the covenant promises. He was not of the covenant people of God. In fact, in Genesis 17, Abraham even says to God, yes, let this be Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. He is not the son of promise. Now, Paul brings this up to prove this point. If being part of the Israel of God is dependent upon being Abraham's offspring, then Paul's essentially saying, explain to me why not even all of Abraham's children were counted as his offspring. Why is it that only Isaac and not Ishmael also? Why is it only Isaac who was considered a son of promise? If what matters here is ethnic, national, biological descent, why only Isaac and not Ishmael? Now, if you know your Old Testament, you could imagine how a Jew might respond to Paul and what he says about Isaac being the son of promise, right? A Jew might say to Paul, well, sure, Of course, Ishmael was rejected because he was not a pure-blooded Israelite, if you will. His mother, Hagar, was not our mother, Sarah. His mother was Sarah's slave. She was an Egyptian. And Abraham, on top of that, conceived Ishmael in sin. So, of course, Ishmael is not the son of promise. There are other circumstances, other conditions, if you will, that determine the fact that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the son of promise. And so, Paul, listen, your argument falls apart. Ishmael doesn't really count. I think that's how most Jews probably would have responded to Paul's point here about Isaac and Ishmael. And I have no doubt Paul himself probably expected that response. In fact, I think Paul was sort of inviting that response from his critics. So that what Paul does then is he goes, okay, fine. I get what you're saying about Isaac and Ishmael. I think it's wrong, by the way. And I think when you read Genesis 17, for example, Abraham himself fully treated Ishmael as if he was in the covenant. But Paul says, let's move beyond Isaac and Ishmael. Let's go one generation later to Isaac's children. Let's look at his sons, Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, he says, not only so, but also when Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. What Paul is saying to his critics, you know, what's your response to that? If belonging to Israel is about your bloodline, how do you handle the fact that God chose Jacob but not Esau? Jacob was the one who was chosen by God to continue to further God's covenant people and God's covenant promises. Esau, it's not like Ishmael. Esau was not conceived in a sinful situation like Ishmael was. In fact, not only was his father, Isaac, one of the great patriarchs of Israel, but his mother, Rebekah, was indeed one of the four great matriarchs of the people of Israel. Esau was about as Jewish as they come. He was about as high of a Jew from his bloodline as you could have. And if it's about ethnicity, if it's about bloodline, if it's about physical descent, then why was Esau rejected and Jacob chosen? You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying this. Listen, has God's word failed? Have his promises failed? It's as if Paul's saying, well, the only way that you can think that, the only way you can think that God's word has failed is if you misunderstand the very nature of the covenant people of God itself. You have to misunderstand God's promises, and you have to misunderstand the covenant people of God. You can only think God's promises have failed if you believe that belonging to Israel is about your ethnicity, that it's all about being a Jew, all about being a physical offspring of Abraham. But if you understand the truth that belonging to Israel truly and in a spiritual and eternal sense is not about bloodline, but instead about faith, and even more so than faith, because that's really Abraham's faith, Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith. That's not even the focus here in Paul's text, is it? No, it's ultimately about God's sovereignty and election. If you understand that, then you would see God's promises have not failed. For there are many who, according to God's sovereignty and election and by faith, are indeed children of promise. And beloved, there are many of us gathered here this morning in this room who are indeed children of promise. Paul's declared already in Romans chapter 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his, meaning Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is, Paul says, who is father of us all, meaning he is the father of all who have come to Christ. Or as he says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now you, brothers, meaning his Christian brothers, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Listen, this is where Paul begins addressing this whole issue of what about the Jewish people. He is, in a sense, starting very broadly by reminding all of us, first and foremost, who it is that belongs to Israel in the ultimate and spiritual sense. It is not about the bloodline. That's not what defines you as a child of promise. That's not what makes you a true offspring of Abraham. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable with how I say that. You know, your bloodline is not what makes you a true offspring of Abraham. That's very clunky. That's very messy. I'm not sure how else to word it, because the Jewish people, ethnic descendants of Abraham, are true offspring of Abraham. And I'm not trying to downplay that. I guess we could say it's what makes you a spiritual offspring, a son or daughter of promise of Abraham. But understand, this is where Paul begins, by getting us to have a better comprehension of who the children of promise are. It's not about ethnicity. It's about something far more than that. But really, this whole discussion is just a springboard. It's just a springboard. He starts here, but he's going to move on from here. And we will see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will see how Paul begins to discuss God's continued plan for the ethnic offspring of Israel, the Jewish people. You know, and this question of, you know, is God done? Is God done with the ethnic children of Abraham? Is he done with the offspring of Abraham according to the flesh? Paul's going to answer that question. And as we will see, especially when we get into Romans 11, the answer that I believe Paul gives is a resounding no. God is not done with the Jews. He's not done with the ethnic children of Abraham. But we will, Lord willing, get to that in the near future. For now, Paul needs us to rethink how it is that we define Israel, so to speak. Now, we need to get away from the idea that it's the descendants of the flesh who are the children of promise. That's Paul's main thrust. And so, having seen that then, there are just a few other things that we have to consider from this text as we close this morning. The first is this. In this whole discussion on God's continuing plan for the Jews, Paul is saying quite a lot about a doctrine that we spent some time talking about in Romans chapter 8. That, of course, is the doctrine of election, of predestination. And really here in these verses, Paul just starts to whisper, I think, at some of the hard things he's going to say later on in Romans chapter 9 about election. But even today, God's sovereignty in election underlines this entire section. Who is Israel? Who are the children of promise? Not all the ethnic children of Abraham, but instead only those whom God has chosen, those whom he elected. And Paul says two things in our text this morning concerning this doctrine of election that I think we have to really consider. The first is this. If we think back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul makes that famous declaration, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For those whom he predestined, he also called. For those whom he called, he also justified. For those whom he justified, he also glorified. In our sermon on that passage, I spent some time explaining why it is that the word foreknew there, it does not mean, as many brothers and sisters say it does, that God simply looked down the corridor of time and had a foreknowledge of who would respond to the gospel by faith, and thus those people then become predestined. I talked about how this word foreknew, it more accurately means a foreloving. You know, the Greek word Paul uses there means to know in an intimate way. It's the same Greek word that, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses when it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And again, you can go back, you can listen to that sermon December 9th on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I'm not going to recap all of my arguments there, but beloved, just listen. Any argument that God's predestination is based on him simply foreseeing faith in people, that argument utterly falls apart in our text this morning. Paul obliterates that argument when he says in verse 11 that though they were not yet born and have done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Do you see this, beloved? Paul is telling us what God's election, what his predestination is based upon. It is not based upon foreseen faith, foreseen obedience, nothing in us. It is based on nothing in us. Paul says here, God's election, it is based upon one thing. Paul says it is based upon his own purpose. It is based upon him who calls. Before the twins did neither right or wrong, God chose Jacob, not Esau. The argument that foreknowledge in Romans 8 simply means a foreseeing, a faith, or obedience, whatever, I think it really falls apart here. God's election, it truly is unconditional, meaning it is based on nothing other than God's own purpose, his own will. It is based on no one or nothing other than God himself. Which leads us then, I think, into the second thing Paul says about election in our passage this morning. And it's found in verse 13, and it is quite jarring for us. As Paul quotes the prophet Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that is a tough pill for us to swallow, especially in a context where many of us have been told our whole lives, God loves everybody. God doesn't hate anyone. To read that, and to see, well, actually, God does hate. It's a hard thing for us. So we're going to ask ourselves, what does this mean? Does it mean that God does not love everyone? You know, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. And so I'll try to answer this as quickly as I can. It might be something we have to revisit next week. And if you feel as if I didn't answer this sufficiently or you'd like to hear more about it, let me know this week and I will revisit it next week. But let me try to answer it as briefly as I can right now. We have to understand something about this, beloved. As it concerns the love of God, it is my conviction that this verse does not mean that God does not have love for the whole human race. It certainly shows us that God does not love everybody in the same way. But it's my understanding that there is a general love. We can call it, this is the Puritans used to call it God's general or good benevolence towards the human race. Later theologians would call this common grace. But our forefathers, the earliest forefathers in the Protestant Reformed tradition, called it God's general benevolence. God's general love towards the human race that God has. We are, as human beings, a special act of God's creation. We, out of all the creation, we are the ones, not our dogs, not our cats, whatever. We are the ones who are made in the image of God. And because of that truth, God does indeed have a general care, a general benevolence, what we could call a general love for the human race. We see evidence of this, right? This is why the scriptures say the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. You know, the wicked are, even those who are condemned, are still being shown God's general care and benevolence. And even, you could say, to some degree, a love for them. But that is not the same thing as God's special, covenantal, intimate, redeeming love. The kind of love that Paul talks about in Romans 8:28 when he says, for those he foreknew. This general benevolence God has for the human race, it does not mean that he loves each and every single person with the same kind of love, the same intensity of love that he shows towards his elect. There is a special covenantal love that he has for his people, beloved, a love that has truly led to our redemption, a love by which he gave what was most precious to him, his only beloved son. As we heard in Romans 8, a love for his elect out of which he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us and for our salvation. A love for his elect, which was fully made manifest at the cross of Calvary, where out of this special covenantal love, Christ came under the full wrath of the Father, making satisfaction for all the sins of all his covenant people, and thus fully, truly, for all time, redeeming the elect of God. That is the love that Paul's saying God showed to Jacob, but not to Esau. That is the love that God has for all who have come to Christ by faith, receiving and resting in him alone for their salvation. That's the love God has for you, beloved, if you belong to Christ. And we say, well, that is wonderful. That is glorious. But what does it mean then that God hated Esau? And that question is a good one, but it's not easy to answer. To be honest with you, it's not easy to answer. Even theologians in our own tradition have different opinions about this. But I will tell you, there are some answers that I find to be completely unsatisfactory. One of those answers is, well, it just means that God loved Esau less. That doesn't hold up for me, and I'll tell you why. The word that Paul uses here, that we translate to the word hate, its range of meaning includes words like detest, disregard, would not suffer, even the word despise. And so I would say, let us not try to lessen the blow of what Paul's saying here. He says what he says. He says God hated Esau. The question isn't what does he really say. The question is, how should we understand what Paul says? And here I think our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself is helpful. Because Jesus himself uses this very same word, hate, the very same Greek word, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, how do we understand what Jesus is saying? We understand Jesus, of course, to be making a point, right? The point is that we should love Christ so much, we should love him to the point where we are willing to forsake even our own family, even our own life, to follow him. We should love Christ so much and so intensely that in comparison to our love for him, our love for others, and even our love for ourselves amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. It amounts to disregard. It's as if we actually hate ourselves. Now, Jesus was not telling us that on an emotional level, we are to hate others. He couldn't have been telling us. If he told us that, that would contradict his many teachings about loving our enemies and loving our neighbors and all of that. He was not telling us on an emotional level to hate others. He was calling on us to be willing to forsake everything and everyone else, even ourselves, for the sake of our love for him. And I think that's what the prophet Malachi, who Paul is citing here, that's what he was saying of God's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. The fact that God hated Esau does not mean that Esau was not the object anymore of God's general benevolence, his general love for the human race. In fact, when we read the account of Esau, we see God's benevolence towards him. It doesn't mean that on an emotional level, he became the object of God's hate. It means that for the sake of Jacob, Esau was forsaken. God's love, his covenantal love for his elect beloved, is so strong, so powerful, so steadfast, never ceasing, that he is indeed willing and will, in fact, forsake the rest of humanity for us. Now, Paul's going to say that much, say that later in Romans 9. But for now, that's what I believe is being said here. And if we need proof of that, if we need proof of the fact that God is willing to forsake the rest of humanity for his elect, beloved, the proof we need is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who himself cried out on the cross as he was saving us, as he was saving those whom God foreloved and predestined. Jesus Christ himself cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer to Christ's question on the cross, right? Christ himself knew the answer to that question when he cried it out. Why have you forsaken me, Christ cries out, for the sake of the elect of God. For our sake, beloved, for our sake, for our salvation, it was as if Christ himself was forsaken by God. Now, let me just close with this. And I would just say, listen to me carefully, beloved. Whatever you end up believing about Romans 9:13, what this word hate means, at least believe this. This is something that Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on this passage, and it has stuck with me for decades. And he said something to this extent. This is not a direct quote, but he said something like this. He said, the truly shocking thing, the truly stunning thing, the truly awesome thing about Romans 9, verse 13, is not that God hated Esau. The shocking thing is not that God would hate anybody. After all, we are all wretched sinners who willfully rebelled against our God and our Maker. We spit in his face. We hated him. We became his enemies. We scorned him. We suppressed the knowledge of him. We turned away from his glory. We robbed him of his worship. All of us has done this. This is true of all of us. It is really not shocking at all that God would or should hate any of us. What are we worthy of, beloved, other than to be hated by the very God of light and life? The truly shocking thing about Romans 9:13, beloved, is not that God hated Esau. It's that he loved Jacob. It's that he would love any of us. It's that, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us. How could that be? How could it be that the God who is holy, 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 love anyone so wretched, so wicked, so unworthy of divine love as we are? That's the shocking thing, truly, beloved, about this verse. It's the shocking thing about the doctrine of election. It's the shocking thing about the very gospel itself. God would have been completely and utterly just to let the human race alone in our sin and rebellion and misery and condemn us forever. In his divine justice, he could have and he should have left us all to perish in our sin. And the fact that God has chosen to save even one person, especially at the cost of the life of his only begotten Son, it makes God infinitely gracious. But the fact then that God chose and is indeed saving, as Revelation says, a countless multitude that no one can number, and that you and I and all who look to Christ are part of that great multitude. Despite how wretched, despite how evil and wicked and unlovely we know ourselves to be, that is the shocking thing about Romans 9:13. that God would love and choose and save any of us. Why are we so shocked that God would hate someone? Well, because we don't think we're worthy of hate. We think we're lovely people. We are not. There's nothing in us that's worth loving. And yet God loved us. God chose us. He foreknew us in eternity past. And again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. That is shocking. That is shocking. That is amazing. And the only reason we are not taken aback by the gospel constantly in our lives is because we forget just truly who we are, what we deserve, and who God is. It is shocking that he loved Jacob. It is shocking that he loved us. It is shocking that in order to achieve our salvation, he spared not his only beloved son. What else can we say to that, beloved? What can we say to that? What can we say to that except we say what the saints in heaven are saying right now as they stand around the throne of Christ worshiping him. We say to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who was slain, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.